Well, we are nearing the end here of our series through the Beatitudes. So we're in Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 9 today. If you've got your Bibles open there, you'll find that on page 810 in those pew Bibles. So grab your own copy or the copy there provided for you in the pew and open to page 810. As we think today about what it means to be peacemakers, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He opens the Sermon on the Mount with this invitation to blessing, not commands, not instructions, but the invitation to come live a life that is given by God everything you need to be fruitful and fulfilled in how he's made you to be, what he's called you to do and to be. So we've read and considered how God has Jesus surprisingly lifts up a lot of kinds of people that we would not expect to be fruitful and fulfilled in all their work. And that kind of work that he has called us into, that kind of life, is the kind of life that represents him and his kingdom. So before we dive into what it means to be peacemakers particularly, let's read again all nine of the Beatitudes together so we can remember the context and remember the life that Jesus is inviting us into. So in chapter 5, verse 1, flip back a page if you're in the pew Bibles, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus invites us into the life of blessing, this gift of God, of being fruitful and fulfilled in how he's called us to be. And today we think together about what it means to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Which I think we can say one way today, happy Christians help others be happy. Happy Christians help others be happy. Blessedness is that idea of a sort of deep satisfaction. Sometimes it's translated happy, but not in the sort of superficial sense of just sort of passing happy feelings, but the deep satisfaction of being grounded and right with God and the world because you've been given what you need to be fruitful and faithful and fulfilled in what God has called you to do. And when you are that kind of person, when you've been restored to God, you're grounded in that way, your life will be given to helping others experience that kind of blessing, that kind of happiness. Happy Christians help other people be happy. Blessed are the peacemakers because they shall be called sons of God. We got the same outline today that we've had every time. We're going to think about the first half, what it means to make peace. We're going to think about the second half, what it means to be the sons of God, to image God. And then we're going to think about how they go together, that we experience the blessing that Jesus is offering. So making peace, imaging God, and experiencing blessing. So first, what does it mean to make peace? Have you ever walked into one of the huge, sort of big, cavernous cathedrals, the cathedrals in my mind, big, massive church buildings? And when I walked into a couple of those, there's the stained glass and the high ceilings, sort of like this, and the ancient sort of feel, and there's a silence in that building that is more than just the lack of noise, right? It's sort of like a presence in and of itself. It's not just that people aren't talking, there's this sense of weighty silence. Do you know what I'm talking about? The peace that Jesus is talking about here is something that's sort of positive and weighty like that. Peace in the Bible is not just a lack of hostility. It's not just that nobody's arguing. Peace in the Bible is a positive good. A peace is a functioning whole community. So, the UN sends peacekeepers into a place when there's not really peace. When you need a show of force to make sure people who really hate each other don't act on that hate. Because if you pulled out the armed forces, war would erupt. So they keep peace because there is no peace. But peacemaking, which is what Jesus is inviting us into here, saying this is the kind of people who are blessed, is much harder work of nourishing wholeness and health. You might know that in your own body, that it's one thing to just not be sick, and it's another thing to be healthy, for everything to be functioning right. Peacemaking is the work of fostering wholeness, nourishing health in a community that has tension, strife, and disagreement. And every community does, because every community this side of Christ's return is made up of sinners. And so Jesus calls us into this work of making peace. So I think, kind of imagine two different households with me. Household number one, dad comes home from work, changes clothes, heads out to the yard. Mom's not surprised. Dad hasn't really engaged with what's happening inside the house for a long time. The kids are largely in their rooms, reading their own books, playing on their own screens, doing their own thing. They do manage to get dinner together. It's mostly silent or, you know, logistical conversation about making sure everybody's calendar's worked out for tomorrow and who needs rides where is squared away. And then within, 20 minutes, everybody's back to their own interests. And Mom crawls into bed later that night without much contact with Dad. Dad's also not surprised. He's resigned himself to very little intimacy a long time ago. Now, in this household, nobody is actively fighting. Nobody's screaming, pointing fingers, throwing dishes. No overt hostility. But you wouldn't say it's healthy, would you? Contrast that with Dad comes home, changes clothes, asks Mom, how was your day? Hears about hers and tells her about his. He's sensitive enough to realize that as she's kind of outlaying, you know, laying out what happened to her day, like that, oh, that thing that kid said needs addressing. That thing was encouraging, so he encourages her, and then she's delighted to be able to hear about adult, you know, goings on, because she's been dealing with the toddlers and the kids all day, and so what's going on in the world out there just engages her, because that's what's going on in his life. So after that conversation, Dad has realized the toddler needs some addressing, so he goes and gives the extra correction to the toddler needs, and the fifth grader's been frustrated by a research project, so he sits down with the fifth grader. He gives some guidance and pointers. He does what he can do, right? Dinner's together, and there's so much about laughing and checking in with each other as the food on the table. The toddler starts getting needy as soon as Mom and Dad's hands are full with other things after dinner, right? And so the teenager realizes that what's going on, and the teenager swoops in and picks up the toddler and engages the child while Mom and Dad are busy with the things they've got to do. And then when Mom and Dad are getting ready for bed, she crawls into bed saying something like, I'm so tired. And Dad is a little disappointed, but he's non-suspicious and he's not angry, because their intimacy is regular and frequent enough that he doesn't doubt she really is. Now that's a healthy household. That's peace. That's the kind of peace the Bible holds up, a whole and functioning community. There's tensions, there's disagreements, there's corrections, and there's realignments. The people are committed to each other, and they're committed to the good of each other and the good of their family, so they seek to serve each other. That's the kind of peace Jesus is saying peacemakers create. Man, that's a high calling. Maybe on your block, right? I mean, in my neighborhood, I don't know of any sort of overt neighbor warfare going on. But I know that we're not all looking out for each other. We hardly even know each other, because our modern day community separates us as much as it possibly can. Maybe you can think in your workplace. You're getting along okay. You're getting things done. But when one guy slacks off, the other guys don't jump in and pick up the slack. They're quite willing for him to fall on his face and lose face in front of the boss. Because we are in a culture that prizes war making. We love war making. We work hard to divide everyone up, assume the worst about people not like us, and gain popularity and influence by being as hostile to the other side as possible. I mean, that is the currency of our day. If you want to get page clicks, retweets, likes, or views on the, you know, ad revenue from your cable show, the whole point is to keep people as angry as possible, because anger generates clicks and screen time. Our political system, is designed by the separation of powers to restrain evil by decentralized decision making, right? So that one branch goes off the rails, two other branches hopefully are there to at least rein them in. Two-party system is similar in some ways. I think we've forgotten that that adversarial relationship is a concession to sin, not a positive good. And we think that it's a virtue to be adversarial. It is not a virtue to be adversarial. It may be a necessary implication of the virtue of seeking peace, but it is not a good in and of itself. I think we've forgotten that as a culture. And beloved, Jesus is inviting us as his people to show the world his way. To be makers of peace. To be those who are pursuing wholeness and health in our communities, neighborhoods, workplaces, households, this church. And praying and pursuing the peace of other churches as well. So maybe the question we could think about together is, how do we do it? What does it mean to be a peacemaker? If this is the kind of people who are blessed, these are the kind of people that Jesus holds out and says, this is the fruitful and fulfilled and what God has called you to be, bearing his image in the world, right? Now, how do we do that? And the first thing that has to happen is there's got to be a work in your own life so that you are a person of peace. So I had this image of, you know, coming into the cathedral and there's a sort of sense of calm. Or maybe you've come into that second household, or you've come into a community or a friendship and you just arrive and you think, man, this is healthy. Have you met some person like that? I mean, do you know people that you just kind of show up or they show up in your life and you think, man, she's grounded. When she's around, things just calm down. When he arrives, everything gets perspective. To be a peacemaker, you first need to have that work of God in your life, that you're coming to be a person who has peace. You need to be filled with peace. And this is why I think Jesus puts this where he does in the Beatitudes, because what we've been prepared for is that work of God's grace in our lives, to be poor in spirit, to be humble before God, to be meek and submitted to him, to be recognizing that he's the one in authority and we are his servants, that he reigns on high and we are called to respond and align ourselves with him, to be hungering and thirsting for his righteousness, to be showing merciful because we've been shown, to be showing mercy because we've been shown mercy by God. This work of peace that God works in our lives, restoring us first to him. That's the kind of person who's suited to learning what genuine peace looks like in the world and how to work toward it. The person who's still in turmoil within, hates himself, is constantly criticizing herself, knows that they're at odds with the world, still has these competing desires. Remember last week we talked about being pure in heart, being single-hearted, having your will and your emotions and your thoughts all aligned. And the only way to do that, because we're made in God's image, is to align them with God. That kind of person has a peace that's restored inside, who can then be a maker of peace with others. Instead of buying into the media narrative that we are supposed to be constantly angry, we will obey Colossians 3 and put off. We'll have to do it actively, put off anger and malice and wrath and slander. And we'll have to put on, we'll have to deliberately do it, put on compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. If you go to work, imagine if everybody walked into your workplace tomorrow clothed with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. How would your workplace be different? What if when you go home today, this afternoon, and everybody for the rest of just Sunday afternoon managed to be clothed with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience? How would your household be different? What would it feel like? What would it look like? What would it sound like? That happens when each of the members of the community do that. And we encourage that. You encourage that by first doing it yourself. So that means confessing your own sins, being and cultivating this poverty of spirit before the Lord, meekness that channels your strength towards accomplishing what he does, seeing righteousness and hungering and longing for that, thirsting for righteousness, showing mercy. And when you're in that place, then you are suited to know how to engage in the work of peacemaking beyond yourself. You're growing into the kind of man or the kind of woman who has this kind of resource so that you can be this blessing to others. Which means then, and when you start moving into those relationships, the next sort of level out from that is peace in your own personal relationships. So you'll be confessing when you sin against others. When you realize your sin, you'll go to that brother, you'll go to that sister, you'll go to that coworker or that child and say, I sinned against you in this way, will you forgive me? You'll be asking for forgiveness. And then when others come to you, you'll extend that forgiveness when they ask for it. Remembering that forgiveness is not a saying everything you did is fine. It's obviously not fine because it was sin. If you need legitimate forgiveness, then you've legitimately sinned. It's not fine. But granting and extending forgiveness is the beginning of that process of rebuilding and restoring relationships, of working towards trust again, of acknowledging the wrong and then committing not to make the other person suffer for it. So you'll be extending and receiving forgiveness, hearing and asking for in confession. And so then, you know, in your own personal reactions, then you can think about how you interact with the broader world around you. If I had to summarize this, I mean, Jesus tells us how to do this, right? It's just love your neighbor. Love your enemy. It's show love. Peacemaking is done by loving your neighbor, by loving even your enemies. This is why, you know, go on to talk about when someone slaps you in one cheek, turn the other and say, do you want this one too? Just submit. You don't let violence spark up into more violence. When authorities misuse their authority by asking you to carry a cloak, you know, Roman soldiers say, carry this burden for a mile, you'll go ahead and carry it too. Might as well bless them double what they want. They're not asking you to sin by doing anything in that case, right? So you can pursue peace by being extra helpful. It's when sinned against or burdened, you don't sin and burden back. You love your neighbors and you even love your enemies. I think a helpful thing way to think this through, and I can't do your work for you. How can you particularly be a peacemaker? I can't tell you all the ins and outs because I'm not in your shoes. I don't live in your house. I don't go to your work. I don't have your family. I don't have your neighborhood. But I think you get to think it through by how you interact with the world. How do we interact with the world? The first thing we do is with our bodies. What we do with our hands and our feet, the way we engage in people's lives. And the commandments that God gives us, that Jesus gives us, are always how to use our hands and our feet and our labors to serve others. One that struck me this week thinking about this is Ephesians 4:28. This is just a sort of an example. Paul's telling thieves how to repent. And he says to the thief, let the thief no longer steal. So don't take what's not yours, but instead work, doing honest work with your own hands. Now, I think I would have stopped it there. What should a thief do to repent, right? Don't stop taking other people's stuff. Do work for your own stuff. But Paul goes on to say why the thief should labor with his own hands so they can have something to share. See, the command is not sufficient to just stop doing evil and take care of yourself. For the thief to repent is going to be doing work so that he can give. He can love others. That's what a real repentance looks like in that case. And you just multiply that out in kind of all the ways that God gives us commands and what we do with our bodies and our work, where we go and what we do with them. It's not enough to just avoid sin. We are called to be pursuing peace. Psalm 34 that we sang, right? It's not just enough to stop your tongue from deceit, but to seek the paths of peace and walk in them. You can go from your bodies to your words. We interact tangibly with the world, and we interact with the world through what we say. And what we say are often words that are designed to stir up strife. Little snippy comments, backhanded slander, gossip. Good words on paper said with a tone that bites. So think about your words. If you're a teenager in your house, do your words help your brothers and sisters feel better about themselves, understand how to live life better, be encouraged in what their own, you know, pursuits are doing, or do your words largely help your brothers and sisters feel bad about themselves, feel stupid? Do your words at work bring encouragement, or do they just bring condemnation? Which way does your verbal interaction tilt? And think about how you can use your words this week, this afternoon, to bring encouragement rather than condemnation. When you have to give correction, I'm sure bosses have to do this all the time, right? Parents certainly have to do it all the time. Siblings, if they love their brothers and sisters, will do it too. Do you give the correction in a way that is aimed at being listened to and received as for others' good? Or do you give that correction in a way just to make it clear that you're right, they're wrong, you're smart, they're dumb? One of those ways will make peace. And then you go all the way into your thoughts then. All of the stuff we do with our bodies and our words originates with what's inside us. This goes back to last week, that being pure in heart, single-minded, having a will and a heart and the thoughts and emotions that are all aligned with God. And we continue to do that work of putting off anger, putting on compassion. Instead of dwelling on offenses given or your own failure, you set your mind on what is good and right and pure and honorable. So think that through, beloved. Consider the spheres of your influence, where you work, where you live. What can you do? Maybe just be very concrete. What can you do with your hands tomorrow to make peace, to help somebody be encouraged, to build some kind of health and strength to a relationship or a community that you're a part of? Doing something for somebody, typing something for somebody, fixing something for somebody, typing the numbers in on the phone to call somebody. What can you do with your hands tomorrow to make peace? And then just, you know, let that multiply. And then finally, I think peacemakers have to recognize your limits. Right, you can't make others want peace. So Paul cautions in commands in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And you see how he set up with two conditions before he said, live peaceably with all, if it's possible, and as far it depends on you. So you do everything you can to pursue and cultivate health and nourishment and wholeness. But you got to recognize that you can't make other people respond. You can't coerce other people into being peaceful. You can't make your kids want to respond to you well. You can't make your parents be godly, faithful parents. You can't make your coworkers come to work compassionate and kind. All you can do is cultivate this in yourself and seek to encourage it in others. And as soon as you begin trying to coerce it, you immediately become its enemy, right? That becomes peacekeeping. You cannot make people be at peace. So that's making peace. This is the life that Jesus is holding up. These kind of people who give their lives for this kind of thing, who do this kind of work, who go around in their communities trying to love and care for others, trying to build health and wholeness that's true and real and in line with what God has for them, that's coming out of a place of meekness and humility, a desire for others' good. And he says that these people will be blessed because they will be called sons of God. So point to imaging God. That's what I think it means to be a son of God. Sons of God is a royal title, okay? To be called the son of God in the Old Testament was to be labeled the king. Solomon was the man of peace who would inherit David's throne because David had subdued all his enemies, so Solomon would be the king who would reign in peace. This was God's promise, and God would be a father to him. That was the promise he made to David. Your son, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. So to be the son of God, at least since David's time, was to be royalty. It goes back to Adam, who was created as the priest king in the garden, the son of God, who is supposed to expand, along with Eve, God's rule and dominion over all the earth. This is royal priestly language, to exercise dominion, to be bearing God's image. And the hope here that these people have, Jesus holds up, these peacemakers have, is that they shall be called sons of God. They shall be given this title, that God will call us his children because we represent him. We look like him. At one point, Jesus looks at the Pharisees and calls them sons of the devil because they are representing Satan's interests on earth. It's not because they were, you know, literally the children of the devil. It's because they looked like the devil. They were saying and doing things that led people away from God. Well, this is the hope that peacemakers have, is to look like and represent God. For God when his kingdom is established, to look at you and say, you're my children. That's amazing. That is an amazing hope for God to say, you are mine. Have you ever seen a parent who's just kind of embarrassed that their kid is their kid? It's a really sad thing, isn't it? When you're like constantly making excuses, I see somebody constantly making excuses. Oh, don't worry about him. Excuse him. You know, like what's the kid thinking when the parent's like, oh, he's so bad. God the Father is not that kind of parent. God the Father is not that kind of parent. He delights in his children. So this hope that Jesus offers here to be called children of God, to be claimed by God as his own, is for God to look at us and say, mine. You are mine. I am your father. You are sons and daughters to me. And peacemakers have that hope because peacemakers look like their dad. God the Father is the God of peace. God the Son took on flesh to be the Prince of Peace. The Holy Spirit is the bond of peace. This is what God is in himself. He is wholeness and community and soundness, three persons and one God in perfect harmony and health. He is himself peace. And so when we seek to be like him and make peace, we resemble him in the world. He made a whole and good world. We destroyed it with our sin and our unbelief. And so God set about to remake it. And so we can have this expectation that God will own us because the peacemaking work of the Son of God for us. The capital S Son of God is the peacemaker. He's the last Adam who succeeded where the first Adam failed. He made peace instead of breaking it. And his flesh was broken. And so from his broken flesh, which we will do this in a few minutes, he is uniting a bride to himself. He's the last Adam who sanctifies a bride, a new people redeemed and rejoicing in God who now have peace with him. And he is the heir of David who conquered Satan, sin, and death. And so having put all of the enemies to flight and to death and vanquished them, he is now risen as the true Solomon, the man of peace who rules over a kingdom of peace, which he will establish when he comes in all of his glory. That's what this supper points us to, is the day that we will share that peace around the table with him as his children. That's our hope. He made peace between us and God, as we said in our call to worship, right? Romans 5:1, we have been justified by faith. We trust in Jesus and his work in our behalf. And so God forgives our sins and gives us his righteousness. And not because we're so great, but because Jesus is great and because he's been gracious to us, we can have confidence that we are forgiven and adopted. And he did it by dying in our place. So he reconciled us by his blood. That's what this supper reminds us of. And he did it while we were his enemies. He made peace with us when we were mistrusting him and doubting him and sometimes openly rebelling against him. And because we're at peace with God, we're at peace with each other. Ephesians 2:16 says he reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross, and so killed the hostility. And if God in the cross reconciled Jew and Gentile, there's no one that God has not reconciled when we come to common faith in Christ. That's what this supper reminds us of. That we've been reconciled to God and we've been reconciled to each other, and God has made peace. He has given it to us as a gift, and he's restored us to it. So if you're here today and you don't know that peace, friend, you don't know what it means to be humble and meek before God and confess sin and say, your ways and not mine are right. I need mercy. Have mercy. And then to know the response of God in Christ that says, I will have mercy. Be forgiven. Friend, you can know that right now. Just look to Christ. Cry out to him. Call on him for forgiveness. And he will save you and make you his. He will be your brother and make you a son or a daughter to the Father. Look to him and live. And talk to me, talk to any member here, talk to Gerald Chance. Tell us what's going on in your heart and what God is doing in your life so that we can help you come to be united with the church, and pray this church, and grow in this faith in Christ, and know what it means to live out this life of peace as we strive for it together. Because church, that's what Jesus is doing through us, making peace through us as he's brought us together. We are his body. So just like the head gets nothing done in the world unless it's got a body to interact with the world with, Jesus works in the world now through us. Like that peace that he made goes to your neighbors and coworkers and children and parents and friends through us. What we do with our thoughts and our words and our bodies toward them. We announce the good news of Jesus and his restorative reign and his rule as a son of God who died for them and rose in victory. And we display that good news in our life together. We will be called sons because we're like him. And we're like him the more we're like Jesus. And sisters, just make sure you don't opt yourself out of that, right? Okay? So to be a part of the bride of Christ includes both men and women in their masculinity and femininity. In the same way, to be called the sons of God includes both men and women in their masculinity and their femininity. He looks at all of us and says, my bride. He looks at all of us and says, my sons, my daughters. You are mine. And he made that peace by having his body broken, which is what the supper reminds us of. Another thing the supper reminds us of. And so that should help us think about how we experience this blessing. What does it mean to be blessed as peacemakers? Because we know we'll be called God's children. So thirdly, experiencing this blessing, what it isn't is short-term obvious success. He doesn't say, blessed are the peacemakers because they will live peaceful lives. Jesus himself knew that his presence as a peacemaker would create division. In Matthew 10, he says to his disciples, don't think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've come not to bring peace, but a sword. Because I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law and against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus knew that his work of making peace, true peace, peace that aligned with the will of God, would cause sinners to hate him. And he knew that when we became his brothers and sisters, when he made us sons and daughters of God, the world would hate us too. Even at the most fundamental of our relationships. That it might set us at odds with people who don't believe in Jesus, don't see him as the way of peace, don't acknowledge God's ways as the ways of righteousness, and so will not ever embrace true peace. When he's entering Jerusalem leading up to his death, Luke 19:41 tells us that he wept over it, saying, would that you, Jerusalem, knew what made for peace. But they didn't. And so they killed him. The world still doesn't. So they might kill us. Which we'll pick up next week. And the week after. As Jesus ends the Beatitudes, talking about how the blessed are the persecuted. I just want to say today, this is what we should expect. That making peace for Jesus required his death. And if we're going to be peacemakers, it will require us and our sacrifice. We'll lay down our comfort. We'll lay down our plans. We'll lay down our ease. We'll be willing to anger people, lose relationships, be at odds with society, be weird. Because we know the Prince of Peace. We know his ways are peace. We know the only way to find peace is through him. And so we'll be honest about all that. And we'll do it with a deep sense of satisfaction. Not because the world loves us, not because we're making obvious headway. We might. But because we know God has made us his. Because we know the Father looks from heaven and says, he's mine. She's mine. And I love her. I treasure him forever. When you know the peace of the Father, made through the Son by the Spirit, you will be blessed as you try to help others to know that. Whether you're accepted or rejected, just like the Savior. So happy Christians help others be happy, which means we know true peace, the goodness and loving obedience of Jesus, being his sons and daughters, and we display that goodness. So we can, at great risk to ourselves, tell others how they can be at peace with God. And the supper fuels our blessedness in that. So let me pray, and let's celebrate. We give you great thanks, Lord God, that you are a peacemaking God. What hope would we have if you were not a peacemaking God? We come to the supper, Father, trusting in our Savior, reminded of what it cost him to make peace, and asking for mercy to be made like him so that we can live as we have been called, your sons and daughters. Do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.